Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I want to speak to you this morning from these three words in verse 2. Walk in love. Walking in love. A phrase that occurs quite often in the New Testament. Let's examine it, break it down just a moment. Two of the two words, the last two words, in love. What is it to be in love? Somebody want to tell me what it is to be in love? What do we mean when we say, so-and-so is in love? Someone mentioned one time, called a man's name and a woman's name and says, this man says so-and-so and so-and-so are in love, but not with each other. When we generally put two together like that, everybody immediately presumes they're in love with each other. And usually when we say so-and-so's in love, we mean they're in love with somebody, usually, don't we? Yeah, so-and-so's in love. What's the matter with him? Well, he's in love. What's the matter with her? Well, she's in love. They're not acting normal. They're acting peculiar. What does it mean to walk? Well, you step around. That's what we generally mean when somebody says walk. Well, you take steps. Put the two together. Walk in love. Here's a fellow who's in love and he's walking. He's going around with his head in the sky. And he's not facing reality. And all he can think about is that girl or that guy. But that's not what we have in view here, is it? No, it isn't at all. It's some of that in it. Now, in these previous messages from our context here, that is, thus far in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, we have been given teaching, doctrine. He's stated some wonderful, marvelous, mystical realities of Christ. And in chapter 4, though, the apostle begins his exhortation of our walk, or our practice, our behavior in view of what he'd been taught, in view of these truths. And that's the way he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you have a walk worthy of his calling. And he begins to draw contrast between what we were and what we now are. You see that in chapter 3, verse 17. No, chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify unto the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, like you used to. What we were and what we now are, those contrasts. We were captives of the devil. We're told that in chapter 2. verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who now works for the sons of disobedience. That's the way you walked. Captives of the devil, walking in darkness, and according to him, according to the devil, in sin and delusion and darkness and vanities and evil, the way everybody walks. The contrast between that and to that which we are now called as beloved children of God who have been taught by Christ. We're no longer in that darkness and delusion, that vanity and emptiness. And we're to walk worthy of that calling, that is, instead of walking and acting and living like we didn't have any sense, like the devil, according to him, to walk like Christ. Now, this has been illustrated in specific sins, and we've dealt with them to some extent: lying, corrupt communication, and stealing, theft. And that contrast is drawn an instant between that of being honest, telling the truth, speaking the truth with one another. Stop lying. And not stealing, but to be upright in our lives and in our occupations and in our work. Now he pauses just a moment and to point out that these changes in our behavior must rise out of the spiritual state of our hearts. They're not something we must distastefully force ourselves to do. Oh, I got to quit stealing. I can't lie anymore. I always have to tell the truth. I have to do good things. I have to work. They're not something that we've got to force ourselves to that's contrary to us, but something that will arise naturally out of a transformed life in Jesus Christ. This is part of preaching Christ. I appreciate Brother Denny undertaking that. That is a subject that sorely needs to be addressed. If we are to be like God, that is, if we are like God and are to walk like Jesus, then we'll walk in love. For God is love. We'll very soon find out that if we do not walk in love as dear children, we'll be constantly grieving the Spirit of God. You notice how he says, put away all of this. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't stay mad. And put away all this bitterness and evil speaking and clamor and so forth. And don't grieve the Spirit of God. If we don't, we're going to be constantly grieving and driving away the Spirit of God and in conflict with the life principle that's in us. And he sets before us now some anti-Christian attitudes that we must learn to recognize and deal with. And it isn't as we become Christians. We automatically become sweet and lovely and kind and forgiving and gracious, you know. Well, there's a change. There's a drastic change. But a lot of those old habits and attitudes hang on. And any time we find ourselves slipping and falling into them. So he talks about some of those negative things in verse 31 of chapter 4. Bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away from you. What do we mean by that? Well, bitter, the word of the taste, we might say, bitter, is often the direct contrast to sweet. It's the pleasant and positive versus the unpleasant and the negative. Sometimes we use the word sour, sweet or sour, sweet or bitter. And these have to do, what he's talking about, to that being sour or bitter, have to do with a perpetual bitter or sour spirit. People who have these. There are those who have that bitter and sour spirit all the time. They're cynical. They're critical. They're judgmental of everyone and everything. They're that way all the time. And you won't have too much trouble of having some faces come before you when you mention that. These kind of people always put everyone and everything and every action in the worst possible light. Whatever you do, they make something ugly out of it, evil out of it, negative. They have no joy, and they resent anybody else who has joy. In fact, joyful people just makes them more bitter. They're determined to be sour and bitter. Don't bother me, I'm mad. Enjoy it. Their entire view of life is sour and unpleasant, and they try to make it as unpleasant for everyone else as they can. They are dissatisfied, discontent. Nothing pleases them. And I might say at the outset, it's not likely that anyone could be truly regenerate and continue to live in that kind of spirit, that kind of state. The Bible says, we read a little while ago, the kingdom of God is peace, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where's your joy? But then there are those of us who are Christians who allow ourselves to become defiled by a root of bitterness. We see that phrase used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. To get the context, we begin verse 12 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You ever seen that happen? Somebody gets bitter and starts contaminating everybody around him, till the whole church turns sour. Now, we have to be diligent lest someone rob us of our joy and our peace and stir us up to be complainers and railers. You ever had that happen to you? Well, it can happen. And then there are times when we're not necessarily provoked by someone else to be bitter, but we've been kind of mistreated, we feel like, or feel it we have. When things have gone sour for us, they didn't work out like we planned. When we feel like that we have been betrayed, or passed over, or ignored, or left out. Our prayers have not been answered as quickly as we thought they ought to be, or in the way that we wished them to be answered. Instead of accepting this as the good will of God and forgiving those who do us wrong, or taking our fiery trials in submission and grace, we allow our souls and attitude to become bitter. Isn't that terrible? Just get bitter and sour because things didn't turn out right for you. Well, you say it wasn't just one thing, it was two or three things. In fact, a whole bunch of them one time. You'd be like this too if it happened to you. But it's a characteristic of the grace of God that fiery trials should leave Christians sweeter and more tender and more gracious than they were before. A good typical illustration of that is those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they got thrown in the fire. And when they came out of the fire, can someone tell me what the remark is made about them? When they came out of the fire, they'd done been in the fire. When they came out of the fire, Yeah, there was no smoke smell. They didn't stink. There was no stench. Well, now, you know if the smoke comes on you. You've been around a fire, you know, and it follows you. Everywhere you move, it follows you. It's getting in my hair. It's going to make me smell bad. You're getting your clothes. Sure. They didn't smell bad. And that's what it means. That's what it's in there for. They came out of that fiery fire, and you couldn't even tell they'd been in a fire. You just thought they just had the grandest thing in the world happen to them. And it did. Been through a fiery trial. But that's the purpose for it. It's intended to make us sweeter, to make us more tender, not bitter. But this bitterness is usually accompanied by two other potentially malignant and ruinous emotions, wrath and anger. And we've already talked about that to some extent. What mercy and kindness is to love, wrath and anger is to hate. Hate, the fruits of hate, is wrath and anger. The fruits of love is mercy and kindness. We're talking about walking in love. What's the opposite of love? Hate? Right. So we, and this matter of wrath, when he says, put away all wrath. Wrath is that fearful emotion that, left unchecked, will provoke grave and awful consequences. You can get angry. You can get mad. But when the phrase is used, filled with wrath, that's serious. When he speaks of God, he talks about the wrath of God. The Bible says God's angry with the wicked every day. That means he's displeased with them. But when he says the wrath of God is revealed, and the poured out wrath of God, that's something left. That's unchecked rage is a burning inferno of the soul that demands concrete action. You've got to do something about it. At the very least, it displays itself in a hateful scowl and then sounds its displeasure in loud and vindictive yelling and accusations and threats. You've heard it often. We mentioned this before. We live in a society that echoes from one end to another with people yelling at each other, hollering. They can't speak softly and quietly. It's murder in the heart, and too often it achieves its terrible end. Thus, it ought to be refused and quenched at its first uprising. Anger is a more settled and fixed and deeply ingrained state of mind. You've seen people who are angry all the time. You can't be full of wrath all the time. You're going to do something. But there are people who just got anger in their eyes. Glares at you. You can look at them and see them. You can tell it in their voice, in their speaking, in the content of what they're saying. And it's no less ruinous to the spiritual state and attitude of the person, although it is less volatile and violent than wrath. But both of these have malice. That's the reason he says, anger and wrath be put away with the malice that's in them. What do we mean by malice? Malice is that evil. It manifests itself in evil speaking and railing and complaining. Both of these are vindictive. They have persons as their object. People are angry. They're angry at someone. They have unwholesome feelings towards someone, and they want revenge. They want to get even. They want satisfaction. Not necessarily justice. They desire harm, evil to befall someone. They want something bad to happen to someone. Hope for their hurt. Even if we don't rise to do it ourselves, we hope somebody else does it. That's that malignant, that malice that we're to put away. Worse yet, sometimes this anger is aimed at God. God hasn't treated us as well as we deserve. I believe what you said, preacher. God does everything on purpose, and what He did on purpose for me, I don't like it. I'm mad at Him about it. I believe in the sovereignty of God. He did it. Generally not that honest about it. We believe perhaps He's been good to persons who are worse than ourselves. I've been a whole lot better than that fellow, this person. God's good to them, and look what they got, and look where I am. He has not done what we asked Him to do. And we can't get even with God. So we have to take out our hate on those who love God and His children. And so we have this admonition concerning these negative things, to put them away together with all the malice that's in them. Then he moves to the positive. And all of these things here, he first mentions the negative, which he enjoins us to put it away, to get rid of it, and enjoins us to undertake the positive. Instead of having these negative attitudes, that sour, bitter, angry spirit, we're to have a positive attitude. Now, a positive attitude is often, when we think of positive, we envision broad smiles, big, silly grins, hearty handshakes. Ooh, they hurt my hand now. I used to wonder what Eunice was. A lot of folks thought Eunice kind of shy when she wouldn't stick her hand out. Well, she it hurts. But these guys who think that you've got to impress somebody with sincerity by wringing their hand off. Now, I'm not talking about the dead fish sort of thing. But it happens often. They get up right in your face and turn sideways and put that big grin on there and get a hold of your head and oh boy, this is a fellow who really loves me. He's really impressed with me. Not necessarily. That often, it's the opposite. That's not the opposite of the sour and bitter, angry outlook pictured above. It's often a sham, a cover for a bitter spirit, or more likely, it's an act to disarm someone so you can lie to him and cheat him and rob him. I hear that too often when people do that to me. So that isn't necessarily what we're talking about when we're talking about a positive attitude and a positive spirit. We've already talked about what we have above, this bitter, sour, angry, wrathful attitude is a walk in hate. We're now enjoined to walk in love. So we're coming back to what we're talking about. What is it to walk in love? Well, if we're to walk in love, our souls must be ordered by affections that are good and sweet and wholesome and positive toward others. We must regard people, and we will regard people, with goodwill. Our text describes these affections as kind and tender-hearted. Put those things away and be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Those of you who have had considerable years of experience in church life, how often or how consistent has it been among the church members which you have been associated, that your impression of the person was kind and tender-hearted and forgiving? I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you, how many Christians do you know like that? And I wouldn't embarrass you to ask you, how many of them do you know that's hard and unkind and unforgiving and vindictive? How unworthy of the name of Christian. He further describe this in chapter 3 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we're talking about walking in love, saints. This is walking in love. Put on tender mercies. There it is, that mercy. Tender mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. This is love. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Tender mercies, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The angry, bitter, vindictive person cannot manage these. All that malice must be first put away. Tender mercies and kindness means having a soft heart that is ready to forgive. When is forgiveness brought into necessity? How are you going to forgive unless somebody has done you wrong? If I ask you this morning to forgive me, I want you all to forgive me, you would say, well, I hope you would say, for what? You might say, well, I don't know whether I can or not. Forgiveness. A soft heart that wants to forgive, doesn't want to be angry, wants reconciliation, ready to forgive, that cannot bear the suffering and need of others, that will engage anything he has or can do to comfort and aid the object of his mercy. Somebody's hurting. Someone's in need. Someone's sorrowing. Someone's in grief. Someone's needy. He can get anything I got. Anything he wants, he can have it. Little girl in the house the other day, she and her brother came up and said, oh, Brother Conrad, can we have some ice cream, please, please? Can we have some ice cream, please? I said, honey, why are you just asking for ice cream? You can have anything I got. And I mean that. Why you ask for so little? I think God looks at us that way. He says that you can have anything I got. I love you that much. If it's for your good and needy. That's Christian. It's like God. That's the comparison to use here as Christ. Humbleness of mind. Gone is that proud, elevated view of ourselves. Being so deserving of the best and undeserving of any inconvenience. And all that's left is a grateful heart for God's goodness and a sense of irremediable debt. God is so good to me. I am in such hopeless debt to Him. And all that I have spring from His goodness. And any of his children have a rightful cause on that. Anytime. We have been rendered harmless. Our tormentors and our adversaries have nothing to fear from us. I'm not going to get even with you. They have nothing to fear from us but our prayers and our acts of kindness toward them. high-handedness is gone with all that high-mindedness. And so we see in verse 2 of chapter 5, therefore, the ultimate triumph of grace. Chapter 5, therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now he described what he's talking about in the matter of walking in love. If we truly love as God is love, then we will walk in love. And if we walk in love, we may only do so by partaking of the life of Christ, by having the mind of Christ. And that mindset of Christ is, first of all, obedience. It offers ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. You remember that passage in Philippians that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be robbery, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became obedient as a servant, even to the obedience of death. That's what he's talking about in the mind of Christ. That sweet-smelling aroma of incense, which is pictured in the Old Covenant, the offering of incense. He has that picture of that incense altar. On the outside of the tabernacle, in the courts, you had this laver where you went and washed. And you had the brazen altar where the sin offering was made. Literally, a death was given. But inside you had this other altar, which was nothing died, and nobody died on it. And nothing was paid for. It was just something that was pleasant and pleasing and sweet in the sight of God. This is what he's talking about here. That sweet-smelling aroma of incense, pleasing to God. Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service to Him. The centerpiece of that self-sacrifice of Jesus is fixed in one word, forgiveness. He uses that here. Over and over he uses it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. If you don't like each other, if you don't walk in hate, if you want to be bitter, every one of you will find a dozen things to be mad at me about today and at each other about. If you don't want. If you love, if you don't love. But if you love me and you love each other, everybody here can step on your toes and offend you, and you'll keep on forgiving them. When Christians fall out with one another, it isn't because one of them did something wrong to the other. They're doing that all the time. It's because they quit loving each other. You remember that. You think about that. You fall out with somebody, it's because you quit loving them. It isn't because they did what they did. Your loved ones do bad things to you all the time. You still love them. This is what he's talking about here. Forgiveness. It is continued over and over and over and over. Forgiving, forgiving. You know what he did? You know what they did? Look what they're doing. Yeah. Look what we did. And look what he forgave. This is an example he sets before us. The centerpiece is forgiveness. But it's also a sacrifice. The massive cost of forgiveness is given to us in that verse 32. Just as God in Christ also forgave you. And in verse 2, has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, forgiveness cannot be done without sacrifice. Somebody has to pay. Every time there's a transgression, every time there's a sin, somebody's got to pay for it. And we as sinners could not pay for our own transgressions. We can't do that. So Christ paid. Now this is what he sets before us as the same analogy. the object of our kindness, whoever we want to be kind to, who we're going to pity, our compassion, our love, they can't pay either. So we pay by the sacrifice of ourselves. The person who's transgressed against you can't pay for that transgression. Somebody got to pay. Who pays for it? You pay for it. Yeah, but he's the one who did it, not I. I know. I'm the one who sinned, not Christ. But he paid. This is what he sets before us. Is that coming across to us? This is exactly what he says here. The ongoing cost of that sacrifice is the giving of our lives to serving the needs of someone other than ourselves. The most pitied, the most miserable wretch on the face of this earth is a person who lives for himself. He's always thinking about what he's going to enjoy, what he's going to eat, what he's going to have, how easy it's going to be for him, how much less it's going to cost him, how much less inconvenience it's going to be for him, how much more convenient. He just thinks about himself. That's the most miserable wretch in existence. The happiest, the most joyful, the most fulfilled person on this earth is the one who never thinks about themselves. And their eyes and their labors and their thoughts and their scheming are continuously fixed upon what I can do, how I can serve, how I can give myself to a blessing for someone else. Not necessarily deserving people, but undeserving. Once again, as Christ did for us. On this sacrificial altar are the pleasures, the fun, the life, ambition that are dear to our hearts. The things that we wanted out of life. Everybody wants something out of life. You young people, you've got things you want. Yes, sir. You've got objectives. That folks got those things. That's what I want. This is what I want to be. This kind of life I want to have. Now, let me tell you right now, you ain't going to get it all. In fact, the dearest of it, you may miss completely. In fact, you might think everything that did matter, you missed it. And some of you who've lived, sometimes you've had blessings, and they've been comforts, they've been wonderful, and they've been blessings, suddenly they're taken away from you. You lost them, they're gone. What are you going to do then? You'll get bitter and sour and railing. Or is that going to go on forever? What did Jesus mean? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, throw it away. If your right foot, throw it away. It means this. If you're going to have life and have it more abundantly, it's going to cost maybe your right eye or your right arm or your right foot. That is the one thing that's most precious to you that you wanted for yourself. You lost it. Cost you that to be a Christian. What are we talking about here? We sacrifice those things that we think we have a legitimate right to. Other people have them, I ought to have them too. And the reason we don't have them might be because we've got to give our life, our time to serve somebody else, to meet someone else's need. And that person that we have to serve or that need might be a person that's causing us that inconvenience that we'd have to forgive. They transgressed against us. The very one that we have to give our life to serve and to help. Christ, when he became a man, let me see if I don't want to take too long to belabor this, but when Jesus became a man, when he took on manhood, and I talked to another preacher about this recently, he had to learn some things. He is God, but he didn't know what it was like to be a man. He learned things. He was a real man. Everything that you want out of life, that you desire out of life because you're a man or a woman or a human being, he had. He would have liked to have had a wife. Would love to have children. A home. good job, accomplish things, the love and respect of people. You find that hard to believe? He couldn't have been one of us unless he was just like us. The Bible says he made just like us. It says we haven't faced anything he hadn't faced. He laid it all aside. The Bible says he was cut off. He had no left no successor, left no children. He's cut off. What did he do? He laid it down for us. He had a right to come down from that cross. He had a right to a life. He had a right to a good life. He had a right to the whole world. He was God. But he forwent it all for his love, for sinners, for people who hate him and done him evil. This is what he enjoins us with. Some weaker examples. This woman feels like she has a right to a good husband. She knows so-and-so, and God gave her a good husband. My husband not as good as him. He's a Christian. My husband isn't. And he loves her and brings her flowers on her anniversary. Never forgets anything. And he's kind, tender, helped around. He don't ever help anything. He comes in, gets him a glass of beer, and sits up and burps and eats and goes to bed. He's mad about that. Because God didn't give her the kind of husband he did somebody else. Maybe God gives you someone to serve and forgive. You could turn it around. Person bitter because he didn't get a sweeter wife, a godly wife, or someone else. Someone else, I didn't have as good of children as those folks. Those folks got good kids, smart kids. They're going to be real something. They're something to be proud of. Someone's got a bad kid. It caused them all kind of problems and all kind of inconveniences. We can't have the happiness and joy in our family like they do it. And we feel like, well, what are you going to do? Here's a person very young in their life, a young couple, and he has a motorcycle accident. His back is broken. The young woman, I'd like to have children. I'd like to have a husband who loves me. I'd like to have a normal life. They have it. What do you got before you? A life of serving and taking care of this invalid husband of yours? Ooh, that's hard. Preacher friend of mine made this remark recently. I don't think I understood it at the time. I think it's what he's talking about here. His daughter-in-law. I don't remember exactly what the occasion of the illness or the sickness was, but she became totally disabled. Out of her mind most of the time, just a vegetable. He says, isn't God so wonderful and so blessed to give us someone to love and care for and to bestow our labors upon? He couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything, always continuously taking care of this disabled daughter-in-law, rejoicing in Christ about it. You say that doesn't make much sense, and yet it is. It's what he's talking about, pouring out your life as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This is walking in love. This is high living. It's life, and life more abundantly. It is being followers of God as beloved children. Think about this. God has everything. He's God. He has all power. And yet His pleasure, His portion, what He gets out of this is His goodness to sinners. There's joy in heaven in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents, over 99 just persons. God delights in giving and being good to us. And so, this is what it is being followers of God as beloved children. It's walking in love as Christ loved us and has given Himself for us, a fragrant sacrifice. This is the kingdom of God in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Anyone think of